So in the previous section, of course, all through chapter 3, Paul has been dealing expressly with the law that these Galatian Christians are so attracted to. Remember, they've been sold on this idea from these other teachers from Judea. They've been sold on this idea that the law is what makes the people of God the people of God. And if they really want to be identified with God's special people in whom he has worked through eternity and for through whom he'll continue to work, if they want to be, you know, in this among this cream of the cream, that this is the way to do it. That their right to have accepted Jesus, their right to have put their faith in him, they absolutely, you know, what Paul preached to them was right on. But now, if they really want to go on, if they want to take the next step, if they want to get their journeyman license or whatever, that they need to submit to the law. And they presented it in such a way that it sounded wonderfully positive. And, we've been trying to bring that out, particularly the idea of identifying with the people of God, being part of that tradition, being part of the people who are the children of Abraham, being part of the people who are of the covenant. And so all through the section, Paul has been knocking that, not by saying that it's not true, but by giving the rest of the picture, you know, putting the law in perspective by filling out the rest of the story. And then in the very end of the chapter here, he's been summing up what the law really is. And in last week's section, we saw how God looked at why God gave the law, right? What the law was from God's perspective. That the law essentially is a type. It's a shadow of the righteousness of the perfect age to come. That God is bringing about righteousness in us. That God is changing us. That God is turning us individually and as a community into the people that were described in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That bar that's just way above the bar of the law, that's what God is actually really doing in us. And that the law is a shadow, a prefiguring of that righteousness to come. And that as such, it both reveals to us, the law, what unrighteousness is, and it temporarily restrains or limits sin. Hopefully those ideas are familiar from last week. Now in the next passage, today's passage, Paul shifts from what the law was from God's perspective to what the law is from our perspective. Not why God gave the law, but how the law functioned for the people who were under the law. And he talks about it first for the Jew who lived under the law, and then for the Christian who lives by faith. So as we read verses 23 through 29, notice how in the first section, Paul is going to be talking about past time, and he's going to be using the pronoun we, which is not going to be we, Paul, me, and you Galatians, but it's going to be we, the Jews. Okay, through the first section, it's going to be past time, and Paul's going to be talking about we, us Jews, in contrast to you Galatian Gentiles. And then in the second half of the passage, he shifts to the present time and starts using the pronoun you, meaning these Gentile believers in Galatia. So this is Galatians 3:23 through 29. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul says, he's talking about the role of the law, what the law was actually doing effectively for the lives of people. And he says that he describes the law as having a role until Christ came. The first way he describes this law is that he says that the law was effectively a guard locking up the people of God. Okay? Now, sometimes this is understood as kind of the imagery of prison. And this is how the Pew Bibles that we have, which is the NIV from 1984. I don't know if you've ever caught on, but there are two different NIVs. And they're sometimes fairly significantly different. This is the older one was last done in 84. The newer one came out in 2011. When Dana preaches, have you noticed that the text he'll have will actually be a little bit different? That's because he has a 2011 and the Pew Bibles are 84s. So anyways, one of the ways that this is understood is prison. And the 1984 NIV understands it that way. That's why it says, we were held prisoners. Okay? Now, if that's the case, and it's possible, if that's what Paul had in mind, the Roman prison system is different from our prison system. We think of prison as this is a condemned criminal, and you throw him in jail, and he's there for 20, 30 years. In the Roman system, there was no such thing as long-term incarceration. Prisons were held to temporarily hold prisoners until their case came up for a decision. Like we see Paul in Acts. When he was in prison, it was always because he was waiting for the judge to get to him. And once somebody got to the judge, a decision was made, and he was either set free or executed, or possibly sent off to the galleys or to the salt mines or something. But prisons were temporary places until a case came up for decision. And that fits the first role of the law that we looked at last week, that it accuses us, that the law holds us. It points out our sin. It makes an accusation, right? The person in a Roman prison has been accused of something, but he hasn't come to trial. And the law accuses us, but it's temporary until we come up for a decision before the Lord. It points out our sin and it holds us under that accusation until we stand before God for final judgment. Okay, and that imagery wouldn't necessarily have any comment on what actually happens when we come up for judgment. But that's the picture. If Paul is using the word here to describe prison, you know, like the NIV here translates. But most likely that's not what's going on here. What it literally says in the Greek is we were being guarded, okay? And that's why some translators will interpret that to mean we're being held, like, in prison. But if you look actually at the word, this particular word that's used here, we were being guarded, wherever it's used in the New Testament, it's used several times, and it's always used for the way that you would guard, not the way that you would guard a prisoner, but the way that you would guard a treasure or a home or your family, okay? The first place it's used in 2 Corinthians when Paul speaks about King Aretas who guarded Damascus in order to catch Paul, okay? So the idea that he's guarding his own city to protect it. In Philippians where it says that the peace of God guards our hearts. In 1 Peter where it says the power of God guards us through faith onto full salvation. Okay, so every other place in the New Testament that this word is used, it's always guarding in the sense of protecting something that's your own. Not keeping somebody under lock and key because they're a bad guy, but taking that which is precious, that which is important, that which is my own, that which somebody else might try to harm or steal or take, and protecting it. Okay? So this guarding that Paul is talking about is protection. And it ties into the second idea that we spoke about last week, that the law restricts or limits sin. That the law protects us by limiting our freedom. I said us there, and then, okay, I'm falling into the mistake that I said Paul doesn't make here. It protected the Jews in past time by limiting their freedom. Okay? The idea is like putting a city under curfew. The idea is not like putting a criminal into prison. So the law restricted sin and protected the people of God by locking them up at home, so to speak. Okay, when you have a wayward child, you clamp down on them a little bit. You limit their freedoms. You say, you know, we gave you some freedom and you used it wrong. and you're still only 14, so we have the authority to step in and say, you're not going to do that. You're going to come home directly after school, and you're going to go to your room, and you're going to do your homework, and you're not going to come out until dinner time. We're going to limit your freedom because you've shown that you can't be trusted yet, to do what's right. And once you've shown us that you can do what's right, then you'll be given more freedom. That's the idea here when it speaks about us, the people of God, being locked up under the law. It was protection. It was guarding them. It's limiting their freedom in order to protect them. So understanding locked up in that way, we see that the next image that Paul uses, he's not changing ideas from prison to childhood. He's using another image to contain the same idea of restricting freedom in order to protect. Now, the next image that he uses, he says that the law was effectively a guardian. Okay? So the first image was the idea of the law as a guard, restricting freedom to protect. And then the second image, he says, is that the law was, the original word is paedagogos. And if you look at a bunch of different translations, you'll see that this word is sometimes translated as tutor, sometimes as pedagogue, which is really just a transliteration of the Greek word, or a schoolmaster. I believe that's what the NIV had. The King James had, I think, schoolmaster. But all of those really miss the idea. The original Greek idea of a paedagogos was not a teacher. Now, we've taken this word into English, a pedagogue, and for us that's a teacher. So that's why all these different translations take that Greek word and translate it as a teacher. And we come out with translations like the 1984 NIV that says that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Others, it says that it was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was our tutor to teach us about Christ. And that's really not what the word means. The 2011 IV does better. It says that it was the law was our guardian until Christ should come. Okay? The paedagogos was a servant. He was a slave. He wasn't a teacher over at the school. He was a slave in the household whose job was to walk the child to school and home. Literally, paedagogos is a child leader, somebody who takes the child by the hand and takes them where they're supposed to go. From the time the child was 6 until 16 or so, he would go to school. And school, of course, they didn't have those big yellow buses. You'd walk to school. So you'd have your 6 or 8-year-old walking through the city to school and back, which is, of course, unsafe. So you have this servant or slave who would accompany the child to and from school for their protection, to keep them safe. And the other big part of it, to watch their behavior. What happens when your 10-year-old boy heads off on his own across the city? Right? All kinds of misbehavior along the way, right? Different houses end up egged or toilet papered or whatever, or lawn ornaments end up getting stolen, right? Anybody remember there was a fad for a while of stealing people's pink flamingos, right? Does anybody ever had their flamingo stolen? Is that like completely late 80s? I never did that. Right? So the two halves of the job of this guardian or this child leader was to protect the child and to monitor their behavior. Okay? To discipline them, to keep them under control, you know, to keep them right under that stern eye and the wagging finger. The best kind of more modern, not entirely modern, but more modern analogy of this Greek guardian is the governess, right? If you read novels, I don't know if Jane Austen or Charles Dickens, which time period governesses were popular, but this idea that young ladies could never be alone, you know, that young ladies had to constantly be under somebody's care, and that there was this governess who was like sort of a friend, but not really, but was constantly there keeping an eye both to protect but also to control their behavior. So the image, again, brings out the idea that the law protected the people of God by limiting their freedom. Because they weren't at a point where they could be trusted to use their freedom to choose what was right. They were undeveloped, they were imperfect, they were immature, and so God needed to limit their freedom so that they would not choose what is wrong. And this was for their own protection. Okay? But this idea of paedagogos, this guardian, continues that same idea that we looked at with being under guard, of limiting freedom for our protection. But it adds this other idea, which is vital, that the servant's role was temporary. Right? No one was under one of these guardians forever. No young lady in the 19th century was under a governess forever, right? And everybody longed for that 16th birthday when I'll finally be free, right? So the authority to watch over the child, the servant's authority to watch over the child and to restrict his behavior and to discipline him, and this paedagogos had complete authority over the child, was only until the child came of age and was recognized as an adult. So the phrase in the Pew Bible, the 1984, says that the law was to lead us to Christ. Okay, makes two mistakes, really, in terms of understanding the original. First of all, it's not the idea to lead us in the sense of teaching us, although that's not particularly stressed here. It's the idea of protecting. And then also, it's not the idea of to Christ, as in bringing us to Christ, but it's a time idea, until Christ, that the law had this role of watching over the people of God, of protecting the people of God by limiting their freedoms only until Christ. And that in Christ, the people of God have come of age. And that this changes their relationship to the guardian. In verse 25, Paul says, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." He says that with the coming of the faith, the people of God have come of age, and that they're no longer restricted by that guardian who used to have the right to restrict them. Now this, I think, does a great job of kind of pointing up what our attitude towards the requirement of the law should be. When a child comes of age, ideally, and I say ideally, right, they don't just throw off all of the rules that they had. Right? When you have your 10, your 11, your 12, your 13-year-old, you constantly have to say, "I want you in bed by 9, blah, 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 blah. But then what happened when we grew up? And suddenly we could stay up as late as we wanted. I like to be in bed by 9. Right? Right? I do the exact same thing my parents used to tell me to do. I finally have my freedom, and I choose to do the same thing that I used to be obliged to do. Okay? And that's really the relationship. But that doesn't mean that I slavishly obey everything that they used to restrict me to, because now I have mature abilities to consider all of the different elements and make my own decision. And you know what? There are times that I do stay up late, right? When there's good reason to do so. And I have the freedom as an adult to look at the reasons, to think about the things that I have to do, to think about the pros and cons, to look at what I will gain by staying up and doing this and what I will lose in terms of not being my best tomorrow. That we are now free from the law, but that doesn't mean that means, phew, we can do whatever we want. We're free from the law because our judgment has been shaped, ideally. So then Paul, in verse 26, says something that really, because it's familiar to us, we can miss that it's shocking. In verse 26, Paul says, "You are the sons of God." Okay, and here, this is where he's shifted from we, the Jews, the people of God in the way it used to be, and you, the people of God. And also where we have the shift from previously, until the faith came, to now, the current way that we live. But when he says, you are the sons of God, this is not a common phrase. This is not the way that people talked in the Old Testament. In the entire Old Testament, this particular combination of words that Paul uses here comes up only twice. The idea of the people of God being the sons of God is not normal in the Old Testament. It shows up once in Deuteronomy and once in Hosea. And that's because, it's not because there wasn't this idea that God was the Father. There were a lot of promises about that. And also the idea of being the children of God was common in the Old Testament. But here when Paul says that you are the sons of God, at least in this passage, not everywhere the word son is used, but in this passage, sons, which when we translate we should be saying sons and daughters because the Greek word is not gender specific. But here, sons and daughters has the meaning of mature, full-grown son. Okay? The son who has entered into his rights as an adult. The son who is enjoying all that he has, you know, by right of being the son. This is in contrast to the idea of children under the guardian. Okay? And in the Greco-Roman world, the I don't want to say the ceremony, because I don't know that there was any particular ceremony like bar mitzvah or whatever. But the rite of passage, whether it was official or unofficial, the coming of age was often talked about in terms of sonship. Matter of fact, the idea that we have of adoption, we misunderstand the New Testament idea of adoption. For us, adoption is taking somebody from outside a family and bringing them inside the family. Taking someone who's not natural born as though they weren't born into the family. The idea of adoption in the New Testament world, the Roman idea of conferring sonship, had to do with coming of age. That until somebody comes of age, they may be a son, but they're not treated like a son. They're treated like a slave. They're treated like a servant. They don't have any rights. The 10-year-old theoretically owns everything the dad owns, but he can't do anything with any of it, right? When the child came of age, that's when he became a son, okay? So this idea of son has to do with being full-grown, being mature, having become what it is that you're supposed to be. And in the context, Paul's stressing the fact that we are identified with Christ. Okay, this is the next thing that he goes into. That we are in Christ. That everyone who has been baptized has put on Christ. That Christ is their identity. He is in us. We are in him. His life is our life. Our life is his life. His identity is our identity. And that being in Christ trumps every other identity. Being in Christ makes every other way that you can identify yourself insignificant. Okay? And Paul uses specifically the three things that the typical Jewish man prided himself in. There's actually a prayer that probably most of you guys have heard that, you know, in the morning, the Jew would thank God that he had made him a Jew, not a Gentile. And he would thank God that he made him a man, not a woman. And he would thank God that he made him free and not a slave. The Jewish man, his identity was rooted in that he was privileged and he was blessed because he was male, Jewish, and free. Okay? And Paul's saying, that doesn't mean anything. That Christ, your identity in Christ, the fact that you have been given the Holy Spirit, and that by being given the Holy Spirit, and you've got to remember, that is what puts us in Christ. We are in Christ because he has put his Spirit within us. And that happens when we humble ourselves before the cross and we ask for forgiveness. That being born again is a very real event. Some people have been born again. Some people have not. And if that someone has not been born again and has not received the Son of God, has not received the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, you're none of his. That you're not a son. Okay, and that's not what we're talking about today. But that always has to be in the back of our minds. That if someone has been born again, and if someone has received the Holy Spirit, then he has put on Christ. that Christ is his identity, and no other identity matters. That nothing matters if this one thing has been settled. That this is our identity. That is who you are. And with that, who cares if you're slave or free? With that, who cares if you're Jewish or not Jewish? With that, who cares if you're male or female? With that, who cares if you're rich or poor? With that, who cares if you're healthy or sick? That all other distinctions have been just absolutely swept away by the flood of the identity of being in Christ. Now, the Galatians are being wooed by these false teachers, being drawn in and attracted to identify themselves with the children of God. And Paul's saying, why would you want to be a child? Why would you want to identify yourself with the underage? Why would you want to identify yourself with those who are still waiting for the inheritance? For those who are kept under control by a servant watching over them every minute because they can't be trusted. Why would they need to have their freedom restricted as though they can't tell right from wrong? When in fact, they've already been identified with the Son of God. The Son, not the child. The Son of God who's come of age and who's free from the guardian because he's already inherited all that the Father has and he's already been fully trained and he's already been perfected by what he suffered. This is where Paul is going with all of this. The Galatians need to wake up and understand that they have infinitely more than they're being offered. That what they're being offered is a huge step backwards. And this is in verse 29, Paul says, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But heirs here does not mean just one in the long line of those along the way who received the promise from their fathers and carried it in trust and then passed it along to the next generation. Like Abraham was given the promises, never saw the fulfillment, passed them on to Isaac. Isaac received the promise, never saw the fulfillment, passed it on to Jacob. Jacob received the promise, never saw it fulfilled, left the promised land for Egypt, and passed the promise on to his sons. And his sons passed it to their sons, and their sons passed it to their sons, and their sons passed it to their son. And in the hall of faith in Rome, in Hebrews 11, that's what we see. This history, 2,000 years of history from Abraham until Christ, passing that promise down, holding it in trust, but never being allowed to finally open the box, never being allowed to unwrap the gift and enjoy the fulfillment of the promise. In a way, you could say that those were heirs. They received the promise, but they never saw the fulfillment of it. They never were allowed to enjoy the promise. And when Paul says here that you are heirs, according to the promise, he's using heirs in the sense that you are not just one in this long series of people receiving and passing on without enjoying the fulfillment. He's saying you are that final end point of the line. You are the ones that actually get to receive and enjoy the fulfillment, the real substance of the promise. You are the ones that get to open the box, to unwrap it and play with the toy. You are the ones that actually receive what these have just held in trust and waited for. This thing that's been passed along, this thing that these false teachers are saying, you can be part of this grand tradition. Paul's saying it's a grand tradition of never receiving the promise. And you have received the promise. The promise that goes from Abraham, from Christ all the way back to Abraham, and in reality, not just back to Abraham, but then all the way back to Adam and Eve, with the original promise that the seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. So Paul's burden, because remember, he's burdened. He's tearing his hair out. He's foaming at the mouth as he writes this letter. His burden for the Galatians, what has him just so riled up, is the same burden that he would have for a lot of us today, for a lot of the Christian world today. We are at the climax of the ages. It is of us that Jesus said, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see and did not see it." Do you read the Old Testament and think, man, what would it have been like to be on Mount Carmel with Elijah? I do. I mean, I read that passage for me just always stands out. I think, man, to stand in that crowd, let's say even six or seven rows back, and to see the prophets of Baal dancing around all day, cutting themselves, screaming and yelling and all that, and then to see Elijah just so simply walk up and pile 12 rough stones and just quietly get on his knees, and then to see fire fall from heaven. And you know what? Elijah would trade places with us in an instant. They longed to see what we see and did not see it. It is of us that Hebrews, at the end of that chapter that lists all these heroes of faith, you know, people read Hebrews 11 and they completely miss the point. They read Hebrews 11 just saying, wow, Moses, wow, Samson, wow, Joshua, wow, David, right? And then they miss that all of that's not supposed to just leave, wow, wow, the Jewish saints of old, the heroes of the faith, but the chapter ends saying, yet none of them received what had been promised. Wow, right? The author of Hebrews isn't holding them up for us to say, wow, we get to be in the same camp as them. He's saying none of them received the promise since God had planned something better for us. The point of Hebrews 11 is, wow, Moses, wow, Joshua, wow, Elijah, wow, the widows who were sawed in half. Whoa, wow, us. That's where that chapter climaxes. Paul says that we are the ones that have received what all of Israel waited for with bated breath. Yet instead of realizing and reveling in our cosmic privilege of knowing God and walking with Him in trust and worship, enjoying daily renewal and restoration, our lives made meaningful with His significance, instead of that, we, like the Galatians, often want to go back, tell me what I'm supposed to do. We want to go back to a simple, straightforward religious system where somebody treats us as children, gets up on Sunday morning, and gives us a good, straightforward argument why you're not supposed to do this, why you're supposed to do that. We want it simple. We want somebody just telling us what's right, what's wrong. Do this. Don't do that. Stay inside these lines. Right? Like children with coloring pages. Stay inside the lines. Right? Here are the rules. Here are the lines. Stay inside of them. You do the right thing, you get a pat on the head. You do the wrong thing, you get a different pat somewhere else. Right? I can understand that. Give me that. All this coming age stuff, I don't get that. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And really, it sounds strange, but that is what a lot of us really want. We want a system of right and wrong. And do you know why we want that? Because we want the freedom to spend the rest of the time the way we want. Okay? The thing about staying inside the lines is, as long as you stay inside the lines, you can do what you want. And that's what most of us want. We want to go about our own business. We want to live our own lives. We want to think, okay, here's the playing field. Stay on it, and you can do what you want. And you can count on God to bless you and to take care of you and to smile you and to be there when you need Him, when you call out because you got in big trouble, because I've stayed in the lines. God, you have to help me. You got to answer my prayers. You got to make me happy, and you got to heal my aunt because I haven't gone off the playing field. I haven't broken the rules. I haven't gone off the line. When we talk about simplifying, when we desire, although we don't understand that we do it, to go back to that childish system and to be under the control of the guardian, it's because actually we want to be free to do what we want to do within those lines. But God doesn't want children. He doesn't want us to be like the little children, playing their own games, doing their own thing, off in the nursery, under the care of the guardian.
or a wet nurse. That's what we want. What does God want? This is the culmination of the ages. This is the time when God is working, remaking the world. The coming age has broken in on this age. God is at work the way he has never been at work before. It is time to proclaim. And God wants full-grown, mature sons and daughters who aren't playing in the nursery, safe and restricted, but who know him, who understand him, who understand his values and have had their values shaped so that they are like him. He wants full-grown, mature sons and daughters who stand beside him, looking at the world the way that he sees it, joining with him, working beside him in devotion and fellowship. Not like the 3-year-old with his dad, but like the 25-year-old with his dad. Are we willing? Are we willing to do what God wants? Because he's willing to do this in us. Now, this isn't a message to us to grow up. This is what he's doing. This is what he's willing to do. The question is, do we restrict him? As he's drawing us into this relationship, do we say, no, I'm going back to the nursery? And that's what the Galatians are doing. And that's what a lot of us do. And I think that the biggest piece of it is just to see the difference, to understand what it is that God wants of us, to understand that we've been given this privilege, to understand that we really are. We're not like the afterthought that came after the real events 2,000 years ago. No, salvation is closer today than it was then. That we are more at the peak of what's really going on. That we have a more privileged position than those who went before us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we certainly do not have this position at the end of the ages because we are any better or any different. Lord, and we just ask you, since you have given us this incredible, incredible privilege of being mature, full-grown sons, help us to see it, to understand it, to take up our responsibility, Lord, and to follow you, to walk with you, to live with you. Lord, to think about these things and to appreciate what you've given us. And Lord, we ask that as we do that, that you would really, really change us and transform us, make us the kind of people and the kind of church through whom you can really change our community, our neighbors, our larger society, and this world. In Jesus' name, amen.